So last week, we tried to give an answer to the question of, are we confident that we have an accurate representation of what Paul wrote? So when Paul wrote pen to paper in the book of Romans, how do we know? We don't have the original manuscripts. Why can we be confident that the Greek manuscripts that we've been able to reconstruct are a fair and accurate representation of what Paul wrote? And just gave a number of arguments to that end back at the information center back in the foyer. Some of you said, you talked really fast and didn't give us notes. So number one, I gave you notes this week. Number two, I can't help it that I talk fast. I'll try to talk a little slower, but what we did was we put an outline together for you. So if you're interested in some of the things like that breakdown that I gave, the chart of how many New Testament documents do we have compared to some of the great writers in the Greco-Roman world, all of those things are contained in the Information Center. You can pick up that outline of what we talked through last week. So this week, I want to deal with another question kind of coming the next step forward. So if we feel relatively confident, which I would say we feel very, very confident, that we do have an accurate representation of the original documents of the New Testament, here's the question you have to ask now. If we've got these Greek manuscripts reconstructed, are they even the right books? Who here has ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas? It's amazing that a lot of us have heard of a book that is incredibly obscure in the history of the world, but was popularized. You had a novel out. Who's heard of the Da Vinci Code? Okay, everybody's heard of the Da Vinci Code. It was made into a terrible movie with Tom Hanks. And in the Da Vinci Code, it's a sensationalization of this basic concept. The winners write the history. And so therefore, the New Testament that we have in our Bibles is not really a true and accurate record of the history of Christianity. It's just a record of kind of the side of the argument that won, and all the rest of the other alternate sides were suppressed. So that what you could have is actually a question of, why do you have the Gospel of Matthew and not the Gospel of Thomas in the New Testament? That question on a college campus is so common. I actually talked to a student who, in his high school Sunday school class at his liberal church back home, in order to get a fair representation of the teaching of Christianity, what their Sunday school teacher did was taught the Gospel of Matthew and then the Gospel of Thomas side by side. And all of this kind of stems back to a work by a scholar named Walter Bauer, who wrote a book called Early Christianities. Early Christianities, plural. Because he's saying what you really had at the beginning of Christianity was a very, very diverse stream of various thoughts, and out of which we have the winning brand of thought in our version of Christianity. But there were lots of different Christianities. Some thought Jesus was a god, some thought he was just a man. The idea that that is true is massively popular in the younger generation that's coming up. And so I want us to, just before we dive in, say, what's at stake here? Let's open to 2 Timothy chapter 3 just for a second. I'm going to one of the most common verses that we know of regarding the inspiration of Scripture, why Scripture is a product of God, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. What's at stake to say, well, we have one version, not the other? Okay. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this: all Scripture is inspired by God. It has its source in God. It's God-breathed. And it is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And even if you were to go up to verse 15, it would also say, you, Timothy, you've known from childhood the sacred Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So that 2 Timothy 3:16 says the Scripture, God's word to us, is our basis for knowing how we should live for God and how we can be made right with God in salvation. So that if we say, really, what we possess here, it's not really all of what God said to us. It's one version of it, but that calls into question a whole host of things regarding, can I really trust that I know God, all the way through to, can I really know how to live for God? So there's an incredible, incredible importance to establishing why we can be confident that the Bible we hold in our hands and the New Testament that we read and study and give our lives to know and to proclaim is actually God's words. So, how do we answer the charge that some people say, well, you don't really have the right books? You should maybe throw the Gospel of Thomas or the Acts of John in there. How would we answer that? I'm going to give five reasons. These are all listed on your notes. Whenever you see something come up on the screens today that's underlined, that's a little fill in the blank in the notes for you. So, do we have the right books? Here's five. I'm going to give you five key reasons. Reason number one, and I think this is the foundational reason, and it is going to sound like a weird thing to say to somebody who doesn't know Jesus, but we'll go there and I'll explain it. Scripture is self-authenticating because it is the Word of God. Now, immediately, someone will say, that is a circular argument. You're saying that when you read the Bible, it is clear that it's the Word of God because it is. And that's exactly what I'm saying. You're not misunderstanding me, because any appeal to something that we would consider an ultimate authority is necessarily circular. What I mean is there's no other authority outside the Bible that can judge it, because it is God's word. So therefore, the first thing that I want to say to somebody who says, how do you know the Bible's God's word? I want to say, actually, it is because it says it is. And that's self-authenticating. And nobody's going to accept that reason. But it is the reason fundamentally that we believe it. Because in the Bible, we hear the voice of God. He is speaking here. And he is the ultimate authority. Whether they accept that reason or not, it's true. Okay, that's foundationally important. Because I want you to think, just think, if we're thinking through the process. Paul, imagine him. He probably actually doesn't have the pen in his hands. Paul talks about, like, even in Galatians, see how I write this with my, because most people dictating a book probably are having an amanuensis, a secretary, writing for them. So Paul's secretary is sitting, I don't know if he's sitting at a desk like this, because he probably didn't have chairs. Chairs are pretty modern invention, but he's probably sitting on the floor, whatever. And he starts writing the book of Romans. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. When does Paul know that that is scripture? Have you ever thought about that? Like, while Paul is saying these words, is he thinking, this book that's coming out of my mouth, this is God's word? Or even the people, when they get the scroll that I made fun of last week, when they get this, it might have been something like this. Probably not. But in either case, they get the scroll that has the book of Romans on it. The Roman church gets it. When they first read it, it's written as a letter, right? It's in the form of a letter to them. Do they, when they first read it, think, this is scripture. This is the word of God. This isn't just Paul talk. This is God talking through Paul. When do we know that's true? Or maybe it takes a while longer for people to actually know it's scripture. What we have to wait is for like a church council, like a council 300 or 400 years, is where they can all come together and they can say, no, this is scripture. And then at that point, it becomes scripture. Well, here's what I want to say on this. When we say scripture is self-authenticating because it is the word of God, at the core, what I'm claiming is man does not make a book part of the scripture. We recognize that a book is scripture. That inherent in the books is the fact that it's the word of God. Now, that's different than the way a lot of people would think about that. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church, officially, their statement on this would be, a book is scripture when the church says it's scripture. Okay? That's called the community-determined viewpoint. It simply means books became scripture when a church council got together and said it was. So how do we know what the Bible is? How do we know we have the right books? Because the church said so. In which case, what's the ultimate authority? The church, not the word of God, because it's not inherent in the writings. It needs an external voice to validate it. That's what we're trying to argue against when we say it's self-authenticating. What we mean is something like this. Just flip open John 10:27. We could go lots of different places here for this. But John 10:27 is just going to say this in one particular way. I just want you to think about it. John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." My sheep hear my, you follow? That the people who are mine hear me talking and know it's me. They recognize the voice of the shepherd. So that when we read the word of God, there is something that there is a ring of truth to it, would be one way to put it. Here's what John Calvin said, great reformer. He said, "God alone is a fit witness of himself in Scripture. Scripture is indeed self-authenticated." Or the way J.I. Packer put it, I love this, the way he puts this. This helps me a lot. "The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity." God gave us gravity. Newton did not create gravity, but recognized it. That's what I want you to get at the ground level of this idea of how do we know we have the right books? Because when God gave us these books, there's something in it that as you read it, says this is from God. It's a spiritual book that speaks spiritual truth to spiritually minded people. And as the word of God, it speaks to us as a self-authenticating book. Now, that being said, what we should say is if you have a self-authenticating book, a book that is inherently the word of God, there will be some qualities or attributes of that book that will be able to be observed. These aren't criteria that make a book scripture. Rather, these are the sorts of criteria that if a book was inherently scripture, it would possess. You follow? That's what I mean when I say an attribute. And I want to give you four types of evidences or qualities that would be part of scripture as self-authenticating that we could observe and see. First off, this is reason number two. I'd say we have the right books. The New Testament books possess divine qualities. Divine qualities. Now, this is each of these next three points are kind of headings that Michael Kruger put out. I just want to give you, if you want to get really in-depth, the book that's kind of, I think, the best evangelical treatment is called Canon Revisited by a guy named Michael Kruger. It's very in-depth. It's scholarly work. You're going to have 300 footnotes a chapter, but it's really good. So the New Testament books possess divine qualities. What are the sorts of divine qualities? First, there's a beauty and an excellence to the way the scripture is written. Here's just one way that the psalmist talks about it. Psalm 19. I love these verses where it talks about the scripture. "The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life." I'm reading out the Holman Christian, so it'll sound a little different. I like the rendering, though. "The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The commandment of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up." Look down to verse 10. I love this. "They are more to be desired. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey, which comes from the honeycomb. In addition, your servant is warned by them. There is great reward in keeping them." There's a beauty, there's a quality, there's an excellence to the word of Scripture that as we read it, we go, oh, that's powerful. That's gripping to me. And those of you who know Jesus and you read his word on your own, you find that, don't you? That as you, this is different from other books. There's a power and effectiveness to Scripture. Hebrews 4:12, Pastor Pat referenced it, where it talks about how the word of God is living, it's active, it's able to cut right to the soul. There's a pointedness to the scripture that pierced me. And there's a unity and a harmony. There's a theological purity to the scripture. You have a book that in the Old and New Testament combined was written over the span of thousands of years by multiple different authors in different cultures and settings, but yet from beginning to end has one unified message of redemption found in Jesus Christ. It's a really remarkable unity. In fact, I'd say, look through the word. There aren't contradictions in this book. There might be areas where our understanding, it's difficult, but I've never seen a direct contradiction in the word of God. So we have a book that has a unity, a harmony, a truthfulness all the way through. Now, I want to say at this point, when I say the New Testament books possess divine qualities, what I'm saying also is this. A book like the Gospel of Thomas does not possess those qualities. It is something of a completely different substance and structure. And it's remarkable how many people who want to claim that we should have a Gospel of Thomas study alongside Gospel of Matthew have never actually read the Gospel of Thomas. You could read it. It's not long. I actually printed off part of it and it brought it with me up here. I want to read to you a little bit out of the Gospel of Thomas. And I just want you to look at those qualities and say, does this book have that? Okay? This is the Gospel of Thomas. This is the beginning of it. These are the secret, that's important, the secret sayings that the living Jesus spoke with Didymus, Judas, Thomas recorded. So they're secret sayings, meaning the Gospel of Thomas doesn't give narratives like the rest of the Gospels. It gives isolated sayings, quotes, with no context. So here's like one of the quotes that it gives. And I did not pick out the most sensational ones. I'll read the most sensational one, just because it's fun. But I didn't pick out these because they're terribly bad. There are worse ones that I'm reading. Jesus said, if your leaders say to you, look, the Father's kingdom is in the sky, then the birds of the sky will precede you. If they say to you, it is in the sea, then the fish will precede you. Rather, the Father's kingdom is within you and it is outside of you. When you know yourselves, then you will be known and you will understand that you are children of the living Father. But if you do not know yourselves, then you live in poverty and you are the poverty. Anybody have any clue what that's talking about? That's why they're secret sayings. Because nobody knows what he's saying. Okay, here's another one. Jesus said, lucky is the lion that human will eat, so that the lion becomes human. And foul is the human that the lion will eat, and the lion will still become human. Jesus said, I have cast fire upon the world, and look, I am guarding it until it blazes. Jesus said, the heavens will pass away, and the one above it will pass away. The dead are not alive, and the living will not die. During the days when you ate what is dead, you made it come alive. When you are in the light, what will you do? On the day when you were one, you became two. But when you became two, what will you do? I don't know. Actually, I have no idea. Here's the one that most people are completely unaware of. It's amazing how many people who are completely diametrically opposed to Christianity want to claim the gospel. Thomas should have equal standing, but haven't read this verse. Simon Peter said to them, this is the last verse of the Gospel of Thomas. Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life. Jesus said, look, I will guide her to make her a male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the last verse of the Gospel of Thomas. Okay. Does that sound like that? No. And any moron gets that. I'm not trying to make a mockery of people. I'm simply saying this. Almost everyone who says, well, I think the Gospel of Thomas should have equal footing, has never read that book. Otherwise, they would never say that. It's abundantly clear that it's different than what we read in the New Testament. You see what I'm saying here? You can go and Google that and read the Gospel of Thomas for yourself sometime if you'd really like to, because there's worse stuff than that in that book. It is the most ununderstandable gibberish I've ever encountered. Okay, so here's the point I'm making. When people say something like this, you know, the winners get to choose the history that gets recorded. So what you have in the New Testament, you know, really, we should accept other books as possibly part of the scripture. What they're missing inherent in that is that when the church very early rejected the Gospel of Thomas, they did so unanimously, unless they were heretics, okay? And when the New Testament writings were offered to the church, they accepted those almost instantly. Why? Because there's a quality to that writing that is so different from the Gospel of Thomas that everyone knew there was something of God in it. You follow? It was almost instantaneous that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of Paul's writings were accepted as this is from God. And they started copying them and circulating them through all the churches as much as they could. The Gospel of Thomas, that never happened. We don't find the Gospel of Thomas in wide circulation. We find it in one place in Egypt. And the reason is because that's where a group of heretics, known as the Gnostics, had a stronghold. My point is this. You could call that theological diversity at the beginning of the New Testament age if you would like. But actually, just because somebody wants to take the label of Christian and attach it to a writing doesn't make that Christian. You follow what I'm saying here? Let me give you a modern example. Let's say somebody 2,000 years later from now goes back and says, you know what? I'm looking over the state of Christianity in America in about the year 2012, and it seems to me that this is a very diverse thing, that they actually have many different Christianities. You know why? Because I've been studying the writings of something called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And it seems like they have a founder, Joseph Smith, who wrote a whole different kind of take on Christianity. These Christians, known as Mormons, seem to be a very diverse group of Christians. Now, what would anybody who is a Christian today say to that person? No. Just because you put a label onto yourself doesn't mean you are one, right? And just because somebody wants to say, this is a saying of Jesus, this is a true record, doesn't make it one. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, all of these things, every branch of Christendom in history has looked at those writings and said, that's gibberish and heresy, and it's supposed to be rejected. And this is blatantly obvious, as obvious as it would be to us that Mormonism is actually not a branch of Christianity. As soon as you start to examine its documents, it's a different thing. They're just using similar words. We'll follow? Okay. Reason number three, we should be able to say we can trust these books. Apostolic origins. Now, I'm not going to get into this. This is fairly simple. But from the earliest times in Acts chapter 2, we find right after Peter preaches his famous sermon, right? Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 43, it says they gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine, right? And to breaking of bread. Well, how do you give yourself to the apostles' doctrine if you're not living in Jerusalem in a place where you can come and you can hear the apostle? Well, the answer is very, very early the apostles began to write their doctrine down in letters and books that they would send around to the churches to help establish them. One of the clearest ways you can see this is just simply look at all of Paul's letters and watch how he addresses them. And I want to say every letter but two, Paul writes something like this: Paul, an apostle of Christ. Why does he do that? Because he's very deliberately trying to show he is connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ gave the church apostles, foundational teachers of the word, so that they would be able to go and spread the message of the gospel. And so these foundational apostles were the ones that the church looked to establish the teaching that Christ had laid down. You also see this in passages like 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 15:5, where Paul uses a very specific formula. He says, what I received from the Lord, remember like in communion, you hear pastors say this all the time, what I've received from the Lord, I passed on to you, right? What does Paul mean by that? I'm not just teaching my own doctrines. I received this, and now I am to pass it along. That was the role of an apostle. And so all of the New Testament books, as they were gaining acceptance and being recognized as part of the scripture, part of the way that the New Testament church would do that is they would say, which of the apostles was influential in writing this book, either as the author or as the main contributor? So you'll see things like the Gospel of Mark. Mark was not one of the apostles, but very early on, first, second century church documents, we have it recorded that Mark is, in some ways, the secretary of Peter, right? So the Gospel of Mark is tied to Peter. And this is one thing to know. As the New Testament books began to be accepted, the books that struggled most with them being accepted, you could almost guess them. Hebrews. Why? Because it doesn't tell you who wrote it at the beginning. And the early church was very suspicious of anything like that. James, why? He's not an apostle. He's the brother of Christ. But he's not one of the 12. But his doctrine was apostolic. It was in keeping with the teaching of the apostles. Jude, why? Jude's not one of the, he's the brother of Christ. But he's not one of the apostles. So the books that struggled or took the longest time to gain the broadest acceptance were actually ones that were not explicitly connected to one of the apostles. Okay? This is also, by the way, one of the reasons why almost all heretical books will have in their title the fact that they are the gospel of an apostle. The Gospel of Thomas. Did Thomas write the Gospel of Thomas? No. It was written more than likely at the end of the 100s, maybe the beginning of the 200s, in Egypt, by a person who took Thomas's name as his pseudonym in order to try to gain broader acceptance for his work. Just because something has a guy's name in the beginning of it doesn't mean he's necessarily the author. He's trying to get a book accepted, and the church recognized that very, very early on. Fourth, the New Testament books were widely accepted by the church as scripture. Now, I want you to look at this one, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a really, really interesting verse. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 or 15. Peter writes this, 2 Peter 3:15. He says, "Also regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for our salvation, just as our dear brother," what? Paul has written. So Peter here is talking about Paul, the Apostle Paul, has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. Now notice the connection here in 2 Peter 3:16. He speaks about these things in all his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction, as they do with what? The rest of the scriptures. You see what Peter's doing? He's writing this within probably 10 years to 15 years of Paul authoring most of the books that Paul wrote. And what's Peter doing? He's saying, you know those writings that Paul did, the ones that are part of the scripture? You see? Now, a lot of people are going to try to say, no, the New Testament wasn't compiled. They didn't know it was scripture until 300 to 400 AD. That's simply not the case, because Peter here is talking about writings that Paul did within 10 to 15 years of his own writings, and he's calling them scripture. It's really interesting. This is part of what I mean when I say the New Testament books were widely and for the most part almost instantaneously accepted as part of scripture. There was not a long deliberation process on almost all of the scripture. I won't read this one, but that's one where it cites the Gospel of Luke in 1 Timothy as part of scripture. Again, having been written within the same generation, but yet still calling it scripture. Here's an example from the early church. Justin Martyr, who's an early church father in the middle of the second century, writes, "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities in the country gather together to one place where the memoirs, the writings of the apostles, or the writings of the prophets are read." What that's saying is, in a public pattern in Christian worship, they would read from the writings of the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, and the writings of the apostles, the New Testament scriptures. And they were doing that very, very early on. Man, I could just go on and on and on this one. And I'm going to have to limit. I could give you quotes from every church father on this idea that the New Testament was widely accepted by the church almost right away. And here's the fifth thing. Historical evidence confirms the books of the New Testament. Here's just a few lines. I mean, oh man, I have to cut so much out here. One, the sheer number of New Testament documents when you compare them. We have three copies of the Gospel of Thomas, three total. Remember what I told you about the books of the New Testament? Right? We have like 5,700. What I'm saying is people copied the books of the New Testament way, way more than they copied anything else. And so the sheer volume of that indicates to us that the early church placed a great priority on the books that you have here. Particularly speaking, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the writings of Paul are just massively copied. This is an interesting one, the codex form preference. Remember how last time I said Christians moved very quickly from writing on scrolls to beginning to try to write in bound codexes, book form. A scroll, though, remained the dominant method of writing a book in the Greco-Roman world for centuries after the New Testament documents were authored. But it's very interesting because almost, I want to say never, there might be two exceptions, but I want to say never, do we find a book of the New Testament written on a scroll? But we find other early Christian works, things like the Shepherd of Hermes, the Epistle of Barnabas, things which are actually doctrinally fairly sound, written on scrolls. What I'm saying is that Christians appear to use this codex book form. It seems like they almost invented it in order to put the Bible together. Why? Because remember what I said about the limitations of the length of the scroll, right? You can't put all the books together. And very, very early on, all the early copies of the Gospels, almost all the Greek documents that we have bear testament that they are part of a larger collection. Actually, a collection that many, many times, oddly enough, equals just about four books long, so that you could have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John bound together. You follow? I could get way into that because it makes me geek out. But that, even just that piece of evidence right there shows us that the church began to do things very differently and treat the books of the New Testament very differently than they treated the rest of the books that they had access to very, very early. All of these lines of evidence, why do we go through these things? And I'm wrapping it up right here. When we say that the scriptures are self-authenticating, that the voice of God is there, all I'm trying to do with people who want to say, you know, we shouldn't have these books of the New Testament, is simply ask this question. Have you ever actually taken the time to read the books of this New Testament? All I want to do is read the Bible with people. I don't want to get into fancy, highfalutin arguments with lots of neat words. If I have to, in order to get them to read the Bible, I will. But at the core, when we say as Christians, the Bible resounds with the voice of God, then what do we want to do? I don't want to just say to them, you know, the Bible resounds with the voice of God. I want to say to them, why don't you read it and hear it for yourself? Right? Take it and read. That's the reason we talk about these things. That's the reason I do this work on the college campus, is because I just want to be able to go to people like Yen and Ling. I want to go to people like my buddy Alex that I'm beginning to study with, and I want to take the New Testament and say, have you ever read this? You'll hear the voice of God here. Okay? Let me pray for us that we'd take this book and read it. God, help us to take and to read your word, to apply these things not by becoming arrogant in our knowledge, but to be humbled because you have given us your word. We're people who don't deserve to hear anything but your word of judgment, and yet in the gospel you've spoken to us through Christ a word of grace. And so God, would you compel us to go out and to ourselves take it and read, and to go to those who may be buying into lies, who've never really had the chance to think this through, and to say, have you ever had the opportunity to read the word of God? God, would you create in us a holy fervency for you and for your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.